This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Genesis chapter 50. We'll read verses 15 to 21. This is God's holy and inspired word. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and for your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. So what we're going to do is, after I get back from Indiana, we will cover Galatians 4:1-7 before I leave for China. But I didn't want to just jump back into Galatians in 1 week and then be gone and kind of interrupt things. But there's something bigger than that as to why we're not in Galatians this morning, and that is because there's something else that we need to hear today other than Galatians, and I'm convinced of it. And the reason I'm convinced of it is because there's something else I need to hear today. Now, I will tell you that in the near future, and of course near is a relative term, I'm going to be preaching through the book of Genesis. Now, I could not escape, though, the story of Joseph this last week. And we're going to look at the story of Joseph, the whole story, and we're going to cover way more ground than if we were expounding the book week by week. And here's why. Not only does the story of Joseph grip me every time I read it, it makes me cry every time I read it. And it's a wonderful story in the Bible, true story, of course. But here's why we're going to look at Joseph. Somebody actually who was concerned about me this week came to me, and this is what this person said to me. They said, "I hear you talking about God's sovereignty and God's providence and him sitting in heaven and doing what he pleases, but you're not acting like it. You're not applying it to yourself." So after I kicked him out of my office and told him to leave me alone, no. I took that to be from the Lord. I took that to be what I needed to hear. And the fact is, sometimes our problem is that we may know something to be true. I mean, I really believe it to be true, but then in the hardship of life, there's a disconnect between what we know and how we live. Do you think that's true? And this is true especially when the situation involves other people. And so, you know, when we're hurt or when we're sinned against or when the trials of life, which often are caused by human agents, come in, they actually can devastate us. Like we said last week, these waves coming in and just pounding on us. And it can actually be a challenge when these things are happening to see beyond the human agent or agents to a God who is wise and good in everything he does. Sometimes it's hard to actually look past the person or the thing or the circumstance that's causing pain and to see that beyond that, behind it, is the God of heaven who reigns and rules over everything. The story of Joseph actually is one of the great reminders to the people of God that God is really in control, and in every detail of life, his purposes are good and wise and holy, and he never, ever makes a mistake. And so we're going to look at Joseph. And let me just point out a few things before we do our flyover. First of all, the story of Joseph goes from Genesis 37 all the way to Genesis 50. But here's the irony. The real story of the story of Joseph, or the real focus, is actually not Joseph. It's actually Judah. Now, I don't actually have time to show you why the real focus of the Joseph story is not Joseph, but Judah. But when we get to Genesis 37 to 50, one of these days, you will see. Now, throughout those chapters, 37 to 50, as through the old Bible, God is the hero. Joseph is noble, Joseph is virtuous, Joseph's all these things, but it's God who is the hero. It's God who actually comes through again and again as the covenant keeper and the promise keeper. Of course, Joseph himself plays a very, very important role. He emerges on the scene as the spoiled son, then he becomes the sold slave, then he's the unjust sufferer, and he's also the virtuous believer and the effective deliverer, and he plays a huge role. In fact, Joseph is a redemptive figure, is he not? In fact, he is the one who is not only redemptive in the sense of saving Egypt and really the whole earth and his people, but he is the reconciler. He delivers his people. He points us to Christ, and he is worthy as an example of faith and faithfulness in the Bible. Second observation as we begin is that through dreams, God actually demonstrates his transcendent purpose. It's going to be very, very interesting. We'll point it out along the way. The reality is that God will speak directly to Jacob and tell him to go into Egypt at the end of Jacob's life. But as far as we know, Joseph never, ever, ever has a direct word from God. All he has are these dreams at age 17. But it's through those dreams that God had revealed his transcendent purpose to Joseph. Now, the brothers... By the way, brothers, that very word brothers will be a predominant word throughout this section. The brothers will do their best to actually destroy God's promise, but God is not going to allow his purposes to be undermined. In fact, what we see is we see these really rotten brothers, 10 of them. Imagine having 10 rotten brothers. And they are absolutely bent on destroying the purpose of God and undermining the seed and undermining the promise. And yet God is absolutely relentless in preserving his promise, preserving the seed, and saving his people. Now, we're not going to be able to go through this section as if we were expounding it, but we're going to do a flyover, a very high elevation. And here's what you need to understand. Some of you are really, really suffering. And there are some real serious trials going on in your life. And some of them are caused by human agents, and others are caused by circumstances that are beyond your control. And it's my prayer this morning that the Holy Spirit would actually take his powerful word and fan into flame the kind of confidence in the sovereign goodness of God that Joseph exhibited throughout this narrative. Well, let's get started. Look over at Genesis chapter 37. We're just going to be pointing out a few things as we go through. And I told Ariel last night, I said, I don't know how this is going to go because I don't preach like this. And so if it's discombobulated, just do your best, all right? The first thing that we see is Jacob is in the land, which is no insignificant theme in the book of Genesis, And then we have Joseph, who appears on the scene as one of Jacob's dear, dear sons. And in 37, 2 through 11, we have Joseph, who is this 17-year-old kid. Now, what do you know about 17-year-old kids? Well, what you know about 17-year-old kids is that they're not experienced in life, and they lack wisdom. And sure enough, this 17-year-old kid brings a bad, evil report about his brothers to his father. This actually ends up creating a very, very difficult climate, because that bad report, he was a tattletale. Bruce Waltke says he thinks Joseph was probably a little bratty at this age. Maybe. But he goes and he tells his father, hey, you know what? My older brothers, they're all messing around. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. Bring us the evil report. And what is the result of the evil report? His brothers hate him. But then, to make matters worse, it's very, very plain that Jacob loved Joseph more than all the other brothers. And you know the result of that? His brothers hated him. Then Joseph actually has his famous dreams. Now, in those dreams, you'll remember that what he sees in two different dreams, that his brothers and ultimately even his mother and father will actually bow down before him. Now, again, in probably what was a lack of wisdom and yet not defying the providence of God, Joseph shares those things. And so what's the result of those dreams as he conveys them to his brothers? They hate him even more. Okay, are you getting the theme here in this early chapter? Then Jacob turns around and he gives Joseph a coat. Now, we say a coat of many colors, and we got this flannel graph idea of what the coat looked like. Get that out of your head. The coat that Joseph was given by Jacob was probably a coat that was not multicolored. It was probably long-sleeved and a long robe type that was a regal robe. It was a mark of majesty and preeminence. That's how you actually displayed your position in life, was by the garments that you wore. And so Jacob gives Joseph this robe that actually elevates him above all of the other brothers. I can't help but to make an observation about the Dolly Parton song, Coat of Many Colors. Always bugged me over the years. You know the song I'm talking about, right? She's a little poor girl. Mama has a box of patches, and she puts together this coat of many colors. And the mother says in this really ridiculous song that runs through my head all the time, she explained to me all the story of Joseph. This is how the song goes. And she gives me the coat, saying, may it bring you luck and happiness. Now, the thing about that is, I don't think that she actually read the story, because who would have thought that giving a coat of many colors to somebody was going to bring him luck and happiness, when all it did for Joseph was make his life even more miserable, all right? So here's the thing, is he gets the famous coat and his brothers hate him even more. And so right out of the gates, what you have is you have a situation where you have a father who is showing favoritism to Joseph, and then you have brothers who absolutely despise him. So as we move through chapter 37, what happens in verses 12 to 36 is the brothers begin to plot against Joseph. So they already hate his guts, and then Jacob sends Joseph to go find his brothers. Now the question is, why? And I think it's because the brothers actually went to Shechem. If you remember the book of Genesis, there were some people who were still pretty sore against the sons of Jacob in Shechem. All right, you got to read it then to get it, I suppose. Anyway, so it's not a safe place, especially for Simeon and Levi. And so Joseph is sent out to find his brothers in Shechem, and the brothers see him coming in the distance, and they plot to kill him. In fact, if you look at chapter 37, look at verse 19. Notice how they describe him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. So out of everything that's happened, what do they have the most bitterness about? It's the dream. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we'll say, a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. Wow. John Salehammer says, little did they suspect that the very plans which they were scheming would lead to the fulfillment of those very dreams. They see Joseph. Now, by the way, Reuben and Judah are not as culpable as the others, especially Judah. Judah will try to save him. Reuben will come up with a better idea. Let's sell him into slavery. But notice what happens is they strip him of his robe. That, by the way, is not just some sort of incidental detail. Here are these brothers. They are absolutely furious with this younger brother. They hate his guts, and the very robe is a very symbolism of his preeminence over them and his father's favoritism towards him. And so they strip him of his royal robe, and what do? They actually throw him in a pit. And here's the amazing thing about how hard-hearted these brothers were. Do I need to remind you that this is the very nucleus of the Old Testament kingdom of God? These brothers are going to be the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And here they are. They are so callous that Joseph pleads with them not to do this. They throw him in a pit, and then they go and just a few yards away, eat lunch. They're calloused. Verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay hands on him. How virtuous, for he is our brother. Are you kidding me? What a joke. You know, let's not kill him. I mean, after all, he's our brother. Let's just sell him into slavery. And so they sell him, and of course, now they've got to come up with a story for Jacob, and so they take that coat that they had stripped off of him, they kill a goat, they spray it with blood, and notice verse 35. Here's the hypocrisy. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. This is Jacob, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, surely I'll go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. Here is the utter hypocrisy and hardness of heart that these brothers had. They go, they show the robe to Jacob. Does this look familiar to you? And he recognizes Joseph's robe, and he says, he's been torn to pieces by a wild beast. And here's a father who just thinks that he's lost his son, not just his son, not just one son out of 12, but his favorite son. And he is inconsolable. Have you ever been around somebody that just lost somebody really close? And it moves your heart. Even the coldest, hardest person has an ounce of human kindness and compassion when they see somebody grieving the loss of someone. And yet here are these 10 brothers who are watching their father in absolute agony, knowing full well Joseph is alive. And they try to comfort him. The hypocrisy is awful. Verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. So what happens is Joseph is taken to Egypt, and normally we just kind of skate over some of these things, but understand what happens. He would have been stripped down to nothing, been put on a slave block and sold in slavery, and Potiphar, who would have been the chief of secret security for the Pharaoh, ends up buying him. Now, what's interesting is that you go from that high drama to Genesis chapter 38. You ever read Genesis chapter 38? Actually, it has nothing to do with Joseph. It's a very peculiar story. In fact, I remember years ago, the kids were little, and we're reading through Genesis together in family worship, and we come to Genesis chapter 38, and I look at Ariel, and I say, you know, we got Genesis 38 tonight, and this is not going to be fun. Try explaining that to a 12-year-old, a 9-year-old, and a 6-year-old. Okay? It's an awful story, but it serves a very distinct purpose. First of all, it goes from leaving Joseph in Egypt now back to what's happening in Canaan on the home front, but it also serves a very important purpose in that it shows not only how Judah is an awful sinner, but he is actually threatening the very seed promise, and it would be through a woman that Judah's seed ends up being preserved. That's the point of the story, is that actually salvation of the seed comes through a woman, and it shows a spiritual contrast between Judah on the one hand and Joseph on the other. One of the redeeming elements of Genesis chapter 38 is that Judah comes to repentance in recognizing Tamar's righteousness, and in the end, I would remind you that it would be Judah's seed that would be the ruler of Israel. Fast forward to chapter 39, we see Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And so here's Joseph, young man. He had not only been hated by his brothers, but he had been betrayed by his brothers. His brothers had sold him into slavery, and the brothers are continuing to perpetuate this painful lie to Jacob for years. And here's Joseph. And he's faithful. And he works hard. And he makes the best of a very, very, very bad situation. There's an interesting refrain that we'll see in the life of Joseph. We see it in verses 2 and 3. Just those first 5 words, the Lord was with Joseph. So he became a successful man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. And so we're going to see that there is this recurring theme. Why is Joseph able to be sustained in such incredible circumstances? It is because the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. And the demonstration that the Lord is with him is that he is successful. It's obvious, even to the pagan Potiphar, it's obvious that this man's God is with him and he's blessing him. And then comes that fateful day when the whorish Potiphar's wife wants to try to hit on young Joseph, and she begins to do this over and over and over again. She is the strange woman of Proverbs chapter 7. She is going after Joseph, and when the temptation comes, he resists. And when the temptation comes, he resists. And when the temptation comes, he resists. And then finally, one day, the temptation comes in spades. If what he had been experiencing was a 30, 35 mile an hour wind of temptation, on that fateful day, it was a 75 mile an hour gust of temptation that comes blowing into Joseph's life. And what does Joseph do? Joseph actually does the righteous thing for righteous reasons. God, how could I sin against him in such a way? How could I actually betray my master who has given me so much trust? He's put everything in my charge. The only thing that I can't have is you. How could I actually sin against my master? And how could I sin against God in such a way? And he follows long before it was ever written, 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. And he most certainly did. Joseph flees immorality. Judah seeks it. Tamar would come with Judah's seal and cord in her hand, the indictment of Judah's guilt. Potiphar's wife would be standing there with Joseph's cloak in her hand, the very symbol of his innocence. He does the right thing for the right reason. And we all know that when you do the right thing for the right reasons, everything works out. I mean, after all, is not God's reward with the righteous? So here we go. He does the right thing for the right reasons. And of course, she says that the Hebrew slave you brought in here, he has made sport of me. That is, he came in to rape me, but I screamed and he took off. And all of a sudden, instead of Joseph being rewarded for doing the righteous thing for the righteous reasons, Joseph now is actually punished for doing the right things for the right reasons, and he ends up in prison. And so here is this grand question. Where in the world was the God who said he was with Joseph? Joseph ends up in prison. He is now the righteous sufferer. But one redeeming fact. Not only was God with Joseph in Potiphar's house, but verses 21 to 23 at the end of the same chapter tells us that God was with Joseph in the prison. I don't know exactly how Joseph discerned God was with him. We know the scriptural account. Moses, the inspired writer, simply says God was with him, God was with him, God was with him. I have no doubt Joseph understood God is with me. And I don't know how Joseph exactly knew that, but I will tell you this. In the midst of the darkest times, there can be the sweetest sense of peace that comes from knowing that God is near. And it doesn't come necessarily through propositional statements or some sort of direct revelation. There is just this sense. And so here's Joseph. God is with him. Now, of course, do you think that Joseph may have preferred that God would have been with him in a different kind of way, like, vindicating me before I got thrown into prison, or rescuing me before I got sold to Potiphar, or maybe sending, a SEAL team to rescue me as I've been carried along by the Midianites out in the middle of the desert. There's a lot of things. Joseph was probably thinking, Lord, you could have done lots of different things. You could have done a lot of different things. And God did not see fit to be with Joseph in any of the ways that Joseph may have necessarily preferred. But at the end of the day, in the midst of Joseph's prison experience, there was God right there with him. And so Joseph, chapter 40, finds himself in prison. No doubt it's not where he wants to be. No doubt it's not the place he deserves to be. But once again, because the Lord is with him, he rises to prominence and again is a blessing to everybody who is around him. Isn't it a remarkable thing that through all of this, even as a young man, Joseph can stay so anchored in his confidence in God that even in the midst of the worst circumstances, he knows God is with him and he ends up being a blessing to the people around him. So much so that he gets put in charge of the jail. Joseph's gifted because God is with him. And now Joseph begins to emerge not only as the righteous sufferer, but Joseph begins to emerge as the young man of wisdom and profound insight. Up to this point, the only thing that we know is that Joseph had dreams and just conveyed those dreams. But now the cupbearer and the baker each have a dream. And Joseph just somewhat innocently says, well, tell me the dreams. And they go, oh, well, can you interpret it? He goes, well, interpretation belongs to God, but tell me. And then God actually gives him the wisdom and the insight to understand what the dreams mean. And of course, he interprets the cupbearer's dream. The cupbearer actually is delivered and is brought back into Pharaoh's house. And Joseph simply asks one small favor. Just one. Remember me when you went to Pharaoh, because I'm a Hebrew that was sold here into slavery. Please, just remember me, please. Remember me to Pharaoh. Just one small favor. For 2 years, Joseph will remain forgotten. No better off than when he first stepped foot in the prison. And so here is Joseph in prison, forgotten. Do you know the pain of what it is to be forgotten? Do you know the pain of what it feels like to feel as if people just have forgotten you? And here in God's providence, there, I think that there was actually something with the baker and the cupbearer's dreams that actually was used by God to sustain Joseph's faith. And that is, the dreams which he interpreted actually came to pass so that he could begin to rightly conclude that God was going to bring to pass the dreams that he had at age 17. Push the pause button for a second. By this time, Joseph had been in Egypt for about 11 years. He's in his late 20s. Imagine at this point of his life, the pain and the misery of day after day after day. He would have the painful memory of being not only hated by his brothers, but the painful memory of being callously sold into slavery. No doubt he has come to the conclusion that his father must think that he's dead. Why else wouldn't my dad come and find me? Add to that the pain and misery of being falsely accused of sexual assault while doing the righteous thing and fleeing immorality and ending up in prison as your reward. And now as he begins to mature and to grow, he is a man who exercises wisdom and insight, and he blesses the cupbearer only to be forgotten and left in prison. And that's been Jacob's lot for 11 years. Chapter 41, Joseph finally gets before Pharaoh. Pharaoh has two dreams. They have to do with seven skinny cows and seven fat cows and seven full grains of ear and seven scrawny grains, seven ears of corn, all right? Not seven ears of corn, all right? And some of you are thinking, what is a scrawny ear? Okay, now, so he's got these two dreams, and of course, the healthy and the fat come first, and then the sleek and the scrawny come after. And what is amazing is, just like later on with Nebuchadnezzar, no one's going to be able to interpret the dream, or perhaps no one's willing to take a stab at it. And after these two dreams, the court's unable to interpret, and the cupbearer says, "Oh, yeah. I remember now." The cupbearer remembers Joseph, and he says to the Pharaoh so cautiously, "It's not that I want to bring up an offense or anything, but, you know, when I was at Egypt State Prison, there was a guy there, and he interpreted my dream, and he interpreted the baker's dream, and, of course, it turned out exactly the way that he said." So 13 years now. 13 years. Pharaoh brings in Joseph. Joseph actually demonstrates that he is, listen to this, he is a discerner between good and evil. That's what Joseph ends up doing. He interprets the dream and shows that he is a discerner of good and evil and actually has wisdom and knowledge in how to avert disaster. This is actually remarkable. So here he is as approximately a 30-year-old man, and he is actually exhibiting the very characteristics that were painfully lacking even in our first parents. He discerns good and evil. He has wisdom. He understands. And so now Joseph ends up being elevated to second in command over all of Egypt. Amazing. Joseph becomes the chief administrator of the entire, of the world power at that time. Nobody more powerful than Joseph except Pharaoh. That's all. And so what then happens is those seven abundant years of plenty are years in which Joseph is actually storing up grain and exercising incredible administrative ability. And so those first 7 years of plenty bring Joseph to this time in Egypt of 19 years. Almost 20 years in a foreign land as a slave with all kinds of evil heaped upon him. And what in the world was his attitude during this time? Was it this idea of just being bitter, nasty person? Was he so disappointed in God and the hand that he had been dealt? Was he so devastated by all of the bad things that had happened to him? And the answer is no. And the reason we know that Joseph's attitude was not one of bitterness and anger was because he ends up getting married and he has two sons. Look at chapter 41, verse 51. Verse 50 tells us that this happens before the year of famine came, and so we're looking at about the 19th year of Joseph in Egypt. And he has a son. Verse 51, Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh. For he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. He named the second Ephraim. For he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Bruce Waltke says the names of both sons praise God. First, for his preservation. And second, for his blessing. The names celebrate Joseph's new life, the end of the old, and the potential of new. Manasseh means forget. He praises God for delivering him from the sorrows inflicted on him by his family in Canaan. Significantly, he gives his sons Hebrew, not Egyptian names. He's not completely forgotten his father's household. Ephraim, the name is derived from made fruitful. The word refers to abundant prosperity and can be future. Ephraim is an earnest of God's greater blessing. And so what is Joseph's attitude in the midst of all of this pain, all of this suffering, all of this misery that has been inflicted on him for no reason that is caused by him? And that is, he is so anchored in God that he rejoices that God has actually brought him deliverance from his former sorrows and has blessed him in the midst of his suffering and promises to bless him even more. And it's exhibited by the way he names his sons. Things get interesting in chapter 42. It's high drama. The famine now begins to affect the rest of the ancient world. And what we find in Genesis 42 is the threads of God's providence are actually beginning to come together. All of the things that Joseph has suffered, all of the things, every detail is now beginning to converge in a way that nobody actually could have ever anticipated. And it actually starts with a little bit of humor. Chapter 42, verse 1, Jacob saw there was grain in Egypt. And Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? Isn't the Bible just realistic? Isn't that what a father would say to his sons? We're sitting here starving. Why are you staring at each other? And so they load up and go down to Egypt. Now, I want you to pay attention carefully to verse 6. Joseph was ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Dream fulfilled. Dream fulfilled. Now, if you read the rest of the story, you might think that Joseph is actually being a little vindictive, right? You're spies. No, we're not spies. No, you're spies. Then he puts all their money back in the sacks and playing with them. And there's something about it that just feels really good. Why is Joseph doing this? He's not doing it because he's trying to get even. Joseph is actually most preeminently concerned that his brothers come to repentance. That's what Joseph is doing. And Joseph is testing them to see if they have changed. He begins to do things that begin to mess with them, but it is strategic. It is designed. It is intentional. And what begins to happen with these brothers is they start to own up to their sin. Look at verses 21 and 22. Then they, the brothers, said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, don't sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood." And what is a stroke of genius in telling the story, verse 23, they did not know, however, that Joseph understood. For there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. In chapter 43, the brothers return to Egypt. Now, what's interesting, Reuben had originally tried to save Joseph from this terrible calamity of the brothers' plot. Judah is the one that comes up with the idea, sell him into slavery. And now, Joseph puts the brothers to the test because they say, one of our brothers is no more, and yet we have another one, the son of our father's old age. It's, of course, Benjamin, and, of course, Joseph. Could you imagine all those years? I want to see Benjamin. I wonder how Benjamin is doing. I wonder if he's received the same maltreatment that I've received. Is he healthy? Is he strong? Does he walk with God? Okay, I'm going to put you to the test just to prove that you're not spies. You go down and you get that young man. And the very brother who actually would sell Joseph into slavery, Judah, becomes the very brother who does his utmost to preserve Benjamin's life. They go down, they dawdle for a while, not really wanting to go back. The leader of this country, the administrator, he spoke very harshly to us. And of course, Jacob is not willing to send Benjamin back. So they start to get hungry, and it's utterly amazing what hunger will do to men in times of crisis. Jacob comes to the conclusion, all right. After Judah says, listen, you can kill my two sons if I don't bring Benjamin back safely. Chapter 43, verse 28. Back up to verse 26, when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand, bowed down to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, is your old father well of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. They bowed down to him in homage. Dream fulfilled again. Joseph then does something. He invites them to eat. Now, of course, the Egyptians and Israelites don't eat together. And so he gets his brothers. And what he does is now remember, Joseph is much older now, 20 years older at least. And of course, he's wearing the garb and even the makeup of a ruler of Egypt. The brothers don't know who in the world he is. He only seems to speak Egyptian. He doesn't understand Hebrew. And so he's going to have a banquet. And what Joseph does is he sits the brothers in order of birth. Bruce Waltke says, the hand of Joseph's ambiguous providence. There they are. You ever think about this logistically? You've got the oldest to the youngest. And what's going to be striking to the brothers as they're seated in chronological order? Joseph is not with us. Putting him in chronological order was as good as leaving the empty seat with Joseph's nameplate on it. John Salehammer says it seemed as if everywhere they turned, they heard the echo of their mistreatment of Joseph. Joseph is so eager to see his brothers repent, and their awareness of their guilt was actually never very far away, was it? It's actually quite easy to imagine that for years, over the years, those brothers had never, ever talked about it. Is it that hard to imagine that for over 20 years, none of them ever brought up that day? Is it hard to even speculate that they avoided talking about that day and the deed which they had all done that brought their father so much grief and brought Joseph so much fear and brought upon themselves so much guilt? They probably avoided talking about that day like the plague. And yet now they're ready to own their own sins. And in fact, even Judah is ready to own his own sins. Chapter 44. Judah goes back. He's going to get Benjamin. Listen how different this is. Verse 29, if you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you will bring my hair, gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Here's Jacob telling Judah, listen, if I give you Benjamin and you go back and something happens to him, I'm going to die. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, this is Judah speaking, he will die. Thus your servants will bring gray hair of your servant, our father, to Sheol in sorrow, for your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? Were any of those concerns present 20 years ago when he said, is this Joseph's coat? Were any of those concerns present 20 years prior when he sold his brother into slavery? Now he's saying, listen, I will, don't, second in command to Pharaoh, don't keep Joseph, or don't keep Benjamin. I will stay in his place. The selfish, wicked, immoral, self-serving Judah is now willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of his brothers and to spare his father from grief. Do you understand that God is at work in ways that we can never imagine? God is doing things through means that we would never think could be done. We're going to finish with chapter 45, and then at the Lord's Supper, we'll take up in chapter 50. But just in one of the most moving passages in the whole Bible, Judah has made this plea. Judah has made this plea to Joseph. Could you imagine? Just put yourself in Joseph's place for just a second. Stop and think about Joseph. The very thought that he had of his brother Judah was, that's the guy that wanted to sell me. That's the guy that betrayed me. And now he's willing to be surety for Benjamin so my father won't grieve. Verse 1, Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood before him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please, please come closer to me. And they came closer. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now you're going to pay. Because my life has been hell because of you. Right? No, 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 no. You sold me into Egypt. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. There's still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of over his whole household and ruler over all of the land of Egypt. They had caused him so much pain. And make no mistake about it, he says to him, you sold me. You sold me into Egypt. But it was God who sent me here. God. Joseph had the eyes of faith to look past his brother's wickedness to see the hand of God. God always has a plan. Always. Always. There is nothing that's actually exempt. He's working out all things after the counsel of his own will. Our God is in the heavens. He does just as he pleases. There is not one single solitary accident in all of God's universe. God sent me here. Do you understand what he's saying? God sent me here. Your hatred, selling me into slavery, your desire to kill me, me being thrown into prison, none of this would have happened today if it had not been for the sovereign hand of God overruling all things for the purpose of his own glory and our own eternal good. I want to just close with this. If Joseph can believe that, not just on the other side of the cross, how much Bible did he have? None. None. Just a reminder, he's living before Genesis is written. If Joseph could see that with no Bible and no clear picture of the cross in view, how much more ought we, this side of the cross, with a full Bible, be able to say, God sent me here. God did this. God is in control. Oh, Father, you are sovereign. The Lord of human pain. We'll finish this up this afternoon. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would do a supernatural thing right now and help those who are really struggling to believe this, to believe it. Lord, no matter what the pain, no matter what the trial, no matter what the suffering, I pray that you would give them eyes to see beyond it to you. Give them the eyes of faith that sees the invisible hand of an almighty and loving God. Trust not the Lord with feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. For behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Oh God, help us to embrace that with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.